Well, this week we began work on this year's student and singles retreat in Winter Springs, Florida. If you are a student or single, 16 to 25, and you haven't received that information, come let me know if you're interested in attending. I'll be sure to get all the details to you. Often when I mention this or invite people, they will recognize the name. Sometimes they'll say, wait a minute. Is that the synagogue camp? Which is an odd way to think about it. But it has become nicknamed the synagogue camp because in past years, the host church down there, just outside of Orlando, rents out a large synagogue facility in order to host and hold everybody, which I found fascinating. On the front of the wall, there's this massive mural with these Hebrew letters, Genesis 1. I geek out on that. And then, if you just happen to get bored, perhaps, during some of the talks down there, they have a rose window, just like we do, only instead of our beautiful Trinity seal, they have these 12 stained glass symbols, and a bunch of them are animals, all sorts of different animals, lion, a donkey, a wolf, a horse, a snake. And these aren't just 12 random, sort of cool-looking pictures up there. As you probably guessed, it took me a while of staring at it before I realized, oh, of course, those are the symbols for the 12 tribes of Israel. And those aren't just animal symbols that you would find on a stained glass window outside of Orlando in a random synagogue. Those are the kinds of symbols that you'll find representing the tribes of Israel all over the world because of the scripture that's before us today. The end of our study of the life of Joseph in Genesis, in chapter 49, we read about many of these symbols. In fact, it'd be great, kids, if you're doodling, there are lots of great ideas in this chapter 49. All sorts of neat and exciting animals symbolically performing all these great actions. If you have your Bible, I'll encourage you to open it and follow along. Of course, you know that the book of Genesis is famous for wonderful stories about all the animals being created and right at the very beginning, fruitful plants and a blessing, great blessing at the very beginning. Less known, but what we'll see today is that very symmetrically, the book of Genesis closes this way as well. This is what we find in the blessings of Jacob, a mention of all these animals and fruitful plants, and overall a declaration, a pronouncement of blessing. You may remember back a few weeks when we left off in chapter 48, Jacob is at his deathbed. He's already called for Joseph and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's blessed them and given each of them a full portion of the inheritance. Now he gathers and calls for the rest of his sons. He knows he's about to die, and so he wants to speak to them. If you're thinking of the drama here, it's very similar to those novels or those movies where we would watch, and the family gathers around as a lawyer reads a will, last will and testament, perhaps, of someone. Only the way they did it in ancient times, the way that it happens in Genesis, is that the patriarch himself is still alive. He's still living. And just before his death, his own voice on his deathbed declares the portion and the blessing of his family members. That's what's happening here. Overall, verse 28, the summary at the end of the chapter, calls these blessings. And there is a sense in which Jacob speaks and pronounces a general blessing over his family. All of the sons he loves like a father, even a father who loves wayward children. All of them receive his love and a general sort of blessing. But individually, many of his pronouncements will sound much more like judgments than they will blessings, as we look and see. For several of his sons, Jacob will speak hard words directly to them at the end of their lives, at the end of his life, rather, here. And that's a reality for all of us. This is the prevailing theme here. We heard this from Paul in our epistle reading, and it's something we all know is true but need to be reminded of. God's words can be hard. They can be hard for us to hear. Sometimes they're easy and wonderful, blessings we readily receive. Other times there's an edge to them. But when God speaks them to us, we need to hear them. They're given in love. They're given for our good, even the hard parts. Okay, well, verse 3, Jacob first naturally addresses his firstborn son, Reuben. He starts out on a positive note. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Then comes this turn. You are unstable as water, so you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, he defiled my couch. Much earlier in the story in Genesis, this is even earlier before we began studying the Joseph story, Reuben had committed an abominable act with Bilhah. Bilhah was one of Jacob's concubines. Whether from a sinful desire for Bilhah or whether as a sort of sinful desire to subvert and replace his father as the head of their clan, their family, Reuben was guilty, and his father said so on his deathbed. And the consequences of Reuben's sin, those consequences weren't just the kind that could be swept under the rug and ignored. There are some consequences for our sins that can't just be swept away and ignored, but that will remain for the rest of our lives and beyond. And that's what we see here in Reuben's case. Not only do they affect Reuben for the remainder of his life, they affected all sorts of other people around Reuben, negatively impacted for a legacy because of Reuben's sin. So Jacob says, Reuben shall not excel. Even though he was Jacob's firstborn son, traditionally he'd be the one to receive the greatest blessing, a double portion, he would not receive that here. Neither would his second or third sons. Those are addressed in verse 5. Israel addresses Simeon and Levi. We've already peeked ahead at these several weeks ago when we saw and read their story. Remember the massacre of the Shechemites that took place? Simeon and Levi had sort of tricked all of the Shechemite men into receiving the covenant sign. So all these men had become partakers of the covenant sign of circumcision. And then, on the third day, when they were at their weakest, Simeon and Levi massacred them. So Jacob says, you two are instruments of cruelty. I'm sorry, instruments of cruelty are in your dwelling place. That word cruelty is a Hebrew word we hear a lot. You may remember in the news today, it's the Hebrew word hamas, which means wanton violence. So Jacob says, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. And then he says this, I will divide them in Jacob and will scatter them in Israel. Again, these are hard words to hear, but vitally important for the life of Israel and the people of Israel. Hot-tempered men who are always itching to get into a fight, they are incapable of lasting unity. When they're no longer able to fight with those who are outside, what do? Well, then they turn on each other and they begin to fight with those on the inside. History of the world, and tragically, the history of the church, provides us many examples of this. And Jacob knows that if these two wrathful men get their hands on the steering wheel of his people overall, it will mean destruction for Israel. So he declares, they will be scattered in Israel. Now, that in and of itself is a kind of judgment. But it takes a positive turn in a surprising way later on in Israel's history. You may remember, of course, Levi is a very important people, a very important tribe in among the people of Israel. But in their importance, they certainly are scattered. When the Israelites finally do make it into the promised land, and every tribe is given an allotment, a territory is marked out for them, the Levites do not get any territory. And when they ask about it, they're told, you all are going to become the priestly people of Israel. And rather than having one territory, you're going to be scattered, serving throughout all the other territories as a priestly people. Very important role they end up playing. But as important as the Levites and their priestly service is, they are not going to be the line through which the Messiah comes. Even though we know the Messiah is going to become the great high priest, he's not going to be a Levite. Instead, that honor belongs to Levi's younger brother, the fourth son of Jacob that he addresses, Judah. Now, we've spoken a lot about Judah as we've studied. We've seen the story of Joseph essentially turns into the story of Judah. But it's a story that begins pretty awful. It is as sordid and sinful and depraved as you can imagine. I was up here several weeks ago trying to figure out how to preach about the story of Judah in mixed company, squirming and blushing. He's as bad, or maybe worse, as any of the brothers. And yet, at the very end, he turns from his sin. He fulfills his repentance. He offers himself as a sacrifice for his brother, Benjamin. You remember, if you understand the dynamics of their family, Benjamin was essentially a family enemy. And yet, Judah offered to give up his life to pay the penalty that was pronounced upon his younger brother. And by that act of redemption, Judah himself was redeemed. And he became such a vivid picture of the Messiah that his would be the line of the Messiah. Jacob says in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, this is something we've come to expect because of the dreams of Joseph, for Joseph's line. But now it is Judah before whom the sons of Israel will bow down. Judah is a lion's whelp, Jacob says. It's not really a word we use. Well, I guess we do use it. Some of us use it often. I used it this week when I said whelp. But that is not what this means. A lion's whelp is a young lion, a strong lion. Here, as he describes it, strength and scary. A young lion, a whelp. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This verse has been called the most debated verse in all of the Bible. It can be translated in a number of ways, but a couple things are clear. As we noted earlier, the royal line is not going to come through Levi, the priestly tribe, nor would it come through Reuben. We'd probably expect that from the outside because Reuben is the firstborn. Nor would it come through Benjamin, who sort of became the favorite in the family, even though Israel's first, technically speaking, Israel's first king, Saul, is a Benjamite. But the prophecy of the Messiah, the royal line, will not come through the Benjamites. Nor even at this point, we strongly suspect it's going to come through Joseph. I mean, Joseph is kind of the hero. He's the most obvious choice. But no, the royal line will come through Judah. Here, it's represented by the scepter, you know, the rod of strength and rule. We might say the crown, perhaps. The rule would remain in Judah's line through Judah's descendants until one specific ruler comes. He's foretold here, and he seems to be given the name called Shiloh. The name Shiloh, as some of you may know, means the one who brings rest. Did you know that's what your name meant, Shiloh? You bring a lot of rest. I'm sure you bring rest to us. It could also mean, there's another translation, it could also mean the one to whom it belongs, or the rightful owner of something. And either one of those makes sense here. There's some ruler coming. And when he comes in this line, whether he's the rightful owner of that crown, or whether he's the one who will finally bring rest, when that king comes, verse 10 says, the peoples will obey him. So this is a prophecy about a king. Kings in this time are anointed, and therefore, by definition, it is a messianic prophecy, the anointed king. And when he comes, the peoples will obey him. Of course, this is a great messianic promise. It points us all the way forward to Christ, who will come after so many generations. And when we see this, we're about to enter into Advent season. We see this is the hope that Israel is clinging to when Christ is born. This line, the line of Judah, will produce a king who will bring rest, and all of the people, all of the world, will worship and obey him. Okay. When he comes, verse 11, he will, odd description here, more animals and plants, he will bind his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice, the best vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, these probably aren't the descriptions that would come readily to our minds if we were trying to make the same point. But at this time, in this place in the world, these are pictures of total abundance, the kind of blessing, the highest level of blessing. So here we have a picture of someone who ties their donkey to their choicest grapevine, the finest grapevines. Maybe you've traveled and you've seen vineyards in different places of the world, and a choice grapevine, I mean, these will be hundreds of years old. And in Europe, and there are all these amazing vines, and they've had diseases, what is it, phylloxera, and they've had to graft in rootstock to save these ancient vines to keep them producing grapes. And they're really priceless to these people. And here's somebody taking an animal, like a donkey, and tying it to one of these vines while he goes and chit-chats or does his business, which you would never do, because donkeys will just start mindlessly grazing and eating, of course, the grapes, and then eating the greenery and the twigs and the leaves and everything, and they'll ruin your vine. But there are so many choice vines that people won't care. If the donkey eats this one, the donkey's colt eats this one, it doesn't matter. I've got more than I can number. There's also this picture of abundance where instead of using water to do the washing, the laundry, the washing, little chores like that, people just as soon use wine because there's so much wine. And of course, again, this points us forward all these generations down through history to the very first miracle our Lord performed. And what does he do? He takes a bunch of water intended for washing and he converts it into an overabundance of wine, more wine than these people could drink in all their celebrating at the wedding of Cana. Well, after Judah, in rapid fire succession, Jacob blesses three of his sons. Zebulun will be a haven for ships and trade. Issachar will be a beast of burden, but in pleasant lands. And Dan will be a judge, like a hidden viper who's able to strike at advancing horses. Then right smack dab in the middle of everything, Jacob erupts into a prayer, seemingly random. Verse 18, he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. Then just as soon as he sort of erupts into that prayer, he seems to snap out of it and turn to three more rapid-fire blessings. More on that blessing in a moment. He says, Gad will come through troubles, but victorious. Asher will enjoy riches and plenty, and Naphtali will be like a beautiful deer with fawns. Then come the final two blessings. Verse 22, although Jacob's already blessed Joseph through the adoption of his two sons and the pronounced blessing of their inheritance, he now speaks directly to his son, Joseph. Joseph would be like a fruitful vine that spreads all over the place, even when men try to build walls to contain him, even when he's attacked and arrows are shot at him, he remains strong. He's helped by the mighty hand of the God of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel. He pronounces this beautiful sixfold blessing of fruitfulness upon Joseph's head. And then finally, he comes to his youngest, the final son, Benjamin. And he says, another animal reference, Benjamin would be like a ravenous wolf striking his prey at morning, dividing the spoil at night. And so, the conclusion, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Well, from such a list, such a diverse smattering of pronouncements, what can we take away today? One simple application as we close. The same one we saw before. If you were sitting there in the room, one of the brothers or next to the brothers, what would you think? How would you react to those words? If you're being honest, the answer is it depends. It depends on which brother I was sitting next to or which brother I was connected to. If I were Judah or Joseph, I would be ecstatic. I would be so grateful to hear the words that were spoken. On the other hand, if I were sitting next to Reuben, if I were sitting next to Simeon, these would be very hard words for me to hear. But again, remember, whether they're easy or they're hard, these words were spoken prophetically. These are God's words. I love how Pastor Rob Rayburn put it. Listen to this. He says, the 12 sons of Jacob are surely in every way every Christian, every member of God's covenant family. There are those in the church who, through a lack of thorough repentance, never entirely recover from sins or acts of foolishness performed earlier in their lives, like Reuben. And we have our hotheads, like Simeon and Levi, who cause us no end of trouble. Pastor Rayburn says, had blogs existed in Simeon and Levi's day, they would have been posting every day. The church always has such people as Issachar, who are willing to do virtually anything to maintain their own peace and personal comfort. And people like Gad, who are immediately ready for any possible confrontation. And of course, all of us, to one degree or another, can see that our lives have been marked, for good or ill, by our parents, by the atmosphere they created in the home in which we were raised. Think back on all of Jacob's sins and failures, which are so carefully reported for us in the Bible. Think about his refusal to discipline his children, to banish that disunity he himself created, and instead create a spirit of love and harmony. Think about his often miserable example set before his children. No doubt much of what his sons became resulted from the home in which they were raised, and Genesis makes no bones about it. We can see it for ourselves in virtually every Christian life we observe, and supremely in our own. He's dead on the mark with that. In our epistle reading, we heard the apostle warn Timothy that a time would come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. Instead, they'll turn their itching ears away from the truth. They'll be turned aside to fables that accord with their own desires. These they would receive from teachers that Paul says they will heap up for themselves. Today we would say they liked and subscribed and added to their playlists. Does this describe you? This turning away the ear from hearing the truth, if it steps on your toes, if it conflicts with your desires? I hope not. Because God intends for His Word to serve us. We heard that famous passage here. All of the Scripture is inspired, and all of it can serve to reprove and to correct us. Yes, sometimes we need reproof and correction. And even when it's hard to hear God's truths, even when they are pronouncements of judgments upon our lives, even still, they are a kind of gift, a gift from God to us. All of them, even when they reprove and correct us, are given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, we're told. So may we open our ears and our hearts to them, easy and hard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray.